So today we are going to continue on through the seven letters of the seven letters to the churches of Revelation. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 3, we're going to begin now. We are to the city of Sardis, and I have titled this sermon, Sardis, Five Cures. Sardis, Five Cures. As we get into this, you'll understand why, because Jesus Christ is really clear about some of the things that they need to work through with this. When we think about the churches, how spread out they were, they didn't have much distance between them. There wasn't a huge amount of space between all of these seven churches. They weren't overly spread out, but most of the people with these different congregations never interacted. They never had any different interactions with one another. It was just the problem is that the amount of travel time that it took at that point, at that era, is it took time to get those distances. For us, we can be all over the country in a matter of hours or days, depending on how far we're going to travel. That's not the way it was here. They had much different terrain. They didn't have the technology that we do. And so they'd never really interacted. And so we see some crossover of the different churches. And we see some of the crossover, the instructions. But we also see that they each had very different problems. They were each dealing with different circumstances of what it was, whether it was society around them or different people who traveled through. And they dealt with different things. It's important to remember that even though these letters were written approximately 95 AD, that these represent the history of the church overall. It represents eras, and it represents attitudes that are in the church at any point in time. Different things that we face today and that we're still going to face before Jesus Christ returns and what we have to go through. So what we want to do is we start to put all of these letters together as we go through all seven, we study them, and as we move closer to the church at Laodicea, we start to begin to see that some of these attributes, some of these attitudes and these problems are more prevalent today than they were 100 years ago. And that's what we get to see with Laodicea. We're going to see that this attitude that the Laodiceans have is going to be a dominant attitude that's infected the members of the church as we draw closer to the end. And so the more we are able to combat this now, the more that we understand what they're facing, what they're going through, the better chances we have of making sure that we don't fall susceptible to these, that we don't have the same problems, and we can overcome some of these because we've been given the instructions from God and from Jesus Christ of what we're supposed to be doing. So Sardis is an important message to any congregation. And Sardis was an interesting city. We've seen a couple of them already, and it's neat to see a little bit what they go through. But for Sardis, at the time when John wrote this, the city, or at least historians estimate that this city was already somewhere around or approximately at least 700 years old at the time that John wrote this. And we think of that, that's amazing because us as a country here, the United States, we've only been around for a third of that a time, approximately. And to think at this point, 2,000 years ago, they had already been around for hundreds of years. And the history that goes along with that. And this means that they would have existed during the time of Cyrus the Great. They would have experienced many different conquests. They would have had to have fought off. They would have defended their city from people coming in to conquer them. At times, they fell. They weren't able to overcome that. They fell to people trying to conquer them. Sardis was known as a wool industry. That was one of their primary means of work was wool. For centuries, they were a powerhouse in that region. They had a natural defense system, which we'll get into in just a little bit. They were built up on this cliffside, which really impacts how we view Sardis as a whole, and we understand why this letter is written in the way it is and why Christ uses some of the terminology that he does to the people here in this congregation. It was virtually impregnable because of it being on this cliffside. They were able to have, with this natural defenses, a sturdy foundation, and they didn't have to have too many defenses to keep and ward off enemies. But with that, The problem is that they didn't stick to that over time. They weren't diligent over time, and they became soft and they became lazy because they felt they were defended, because they had this natural defense. They weren't as watchful as they were in the beginning. You know, when you first build your city, you're very protective of it. Anytime we have anything new, we're protective of it, right? That's why when you buy a brand new car, you end up parking at the farthest parking spot at Kroger, because you're afraid somebody's going to throw a card into it or open their door and bang up the side of your car. Well, they were protective of it, and they guarded it for a while. But at some point, they started to let their guard down. And so what we see is Sardis becomes a bygone city. You know, what it once was, by the end of the first century AD, it had dramatically changed from what the powerhouse it once was. Whether it was decades or centuries of decline, they were no longer as strong as they once were. And this is important for our understanding to see what happened to the church here at Sardis. It mirrors what the city experienced. It reflects exactly inside the church what was going on around society, which we see with us today. We know we can't defend ourselves from everything that happens in the world. If it's in the world, to some degree, it's in the church. And these are things that we constantly battle. Hopefully, we don't see it at the percentages that it is in the world, but it is something that is prevalent and that we do have to deal against. Sardis, the word for Sardis is interesting because it's actually a plural word. It would be like saying Fort Wayne's. We have multiple Fort Wayne's. And the reason is this natural defense. So when they built this city, it was on a 1,500-foot cliffside. And so they had this huge cliff where they built this city on top. And they ended up running out of space. And so what they did, they built roads down below the cliff, and they continued to build onto the city. So it was one city, but it had this natural divide, this natural cliffside that almost made it act as two different cities. Now, they had roads, they had communication, and it was all one city tied together, but it had this natural divide, so it kind of felt like two different cities. So let's jump down here into Revelation chapter 3. We'll take a look at the message here to Sardis, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to find out what this church was facing. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write," so this is again to the messenger here in this area. It says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name, you are alive, but you are dead." So again, we hear, "I know your works." God knows everything. He has a complete understanding. This is the pattern that we keep seeing in all of these. God saying, "I'm present with you. I'm watching you. I understand what you're going through." And it can be comforting for us, but also it can be scary because we know he's always there. We know he sees the mistakes we make. We see the problems that pop up in our lives. He's viewing those. And hopefully we're handling those right. And the comforting part of that is that no matter what it is, he knows the truth. We may have people who come to us and they don't know everything that's going on. They don't know the full story in every situation. They end up telling stories and telling facts, how people perceive us or how they talk about us. None of that matters to God. None of that matters to God. Only the truth matters to God. So whether they make up a whole bunch of stories that are incorrect about us, tell a whole bunch of lies, wrong information, and they spread that to everybody, that has no bearing on the judgment that we receive from God. He sees everything. He knows everything. God is in control at all times. It's comforting, right? That's a good feeling, knowing that he sees it all and that there's no question about the information that he has. And there's at least three different interpretations as to who or what those seven spirits are. I'm not going to dive into all those. Feel free to research them. There's a lot of different commentaries that give information pieces. The seven stars are a little bit easier. We see an explanation of that earlier on in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. You can write that down. It's pretty easy. It's self-explanatory. But in your own personal Bible study, if you want to review that, that's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. It talks about those seven stars in a little bit. And the reason I'm not going to get into all this, the seven spirits, is because it's not overly crucial. It's not important to the details of what we're trying to learn here, what Christ is trying to teach us. We don't need all these different pieces. We don't need all the aspects and all the ins and outs. Sometimes it's fun to try to think about what it might be, who this might be. But when you look at the big picture, the valuable piece of this and the important part that we should really draw out is that this is a direct message from Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ instructing these members. That's the important part. And that's why I'm not going to get into the details, because there's different opinions and we can't definitively prove what they are. And it's really just not that important. It's not that important for our salvation. So he says here, you have a name. And when we hear this, what do we think about? When we have a name, for me, my father has a name. My father left a legacy of what the Creech name upholds. And it's my job to continue on that Creech name. He loved everybody. He was willing to help anybody at any point in time. And therefore, to carry on the heritage, the legacy, I have a name. I carry that name, and I hopefully will make that him proud. And when he's resurrected, he'll see that we did good with that, and of who we are. I know he learned that from his dad, my grandfather. They have a name here. They have a name here at this church. And so at some point, this was a dynamic church. To have some sort of name, they were well known. The problem is, this name wasn't what it was at one time. There was a lot. We think about our congregations. Some of our congregations throughout the United States, some of them are well known for having a lot of young adult activities. They do young adult weekends. Some of our congregations do a lot of senior activities. They have a larger group of that, whether it be our preteens. We have different names throughout even our Church of God congregations of what we're known for, what we do. But what he tells them here, he says, you have this reputation. You have this reputation that you're alive, that you're thriving, that you're vibrant church. But he says, you're dead. He says, you look like you're alive. Everybody views you as being alive. But in Jesus Christ's eyes, he says, you are dead. And that's interesting because there's a big difference between how we perceive ourselves, how other people perceive us, versus how God the Father and Jesus Christ view us. And that's what Christ is trying to tell him here. He says, in my eyes, you're dead. This facade that you have over all these other people, all these other human beings, it's nothing to me. I see who you really are, and I see what you're doing. You call yourselves Christians, but you don't do anything to show it. He says, you're lifeless. You're a lifeless congregation. You don't have zeal for God anymore. You've lost that fire. You don't stir yourselves up. You're not learning. You're not growing. We can think about Peter's comments in 1 Peter chapter 1 where he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to constantly be zealous and be working and growing. At no point do we want to become stagnant as a Christian. And it's easy to do, especially if we start acting like the world. If we let the world bear down on us, put pressure on us, we can have that influence from outside sources. And that's partly what happened to here in Sardis. They were dealing with pressures. We see the same topics come around from year to year. We think about all this Bible knowledge that we have. It can become tiring, right? Every year, we're going through some of the same scriptures. As we get close to the holy days, we go over some of the same sermon topics. It can become this routine that we have. Now, occasionally we come up with something normal. We come up with something original. But there isn't a ton of variation. There's not all that many things new under the sun. It's going through God's words. It's been written for hundreds of years. That is constant. And so we need to be stirred by using the same information and keep that fire and zeal. We need to be inspired. We have to be motivated. We cannot fall short when it comes to gaining traction and continuing to grow. Now he says, you're dead, you're not alive. And this tense here as being dead, a lot of scholars view this as in the process of dying. Not dead yet, but it's this slow decline of actually going through this process of slowly decaying and going to a state of being dead. They aren't alive. And they're not quite dead, but they're tracking on that way. When we think about animals decaying. If you've ever seen an animal on the side of the road, over time, it just slowly decays, whether it's animals eating it or whether it's natural weather causes it to decay. That's this process of dying. And it's interesting, the church here at Sardis is never mentioned when it comes to persecution. We think about what we went through with Smyrna. There's a lot of persecution that the church members were going through. We don't see that here in Sardis. We don't find that they were being infiltrated by the teachings of Jezebel, like Thyatira. So we don't see some of these same things, but they're accused of similar things. They're accused of some problems that are arising that are leading this church down a path that is not fruitful. It's a path that just isn't fruitful. They are a church that is not alive. They're drowning. They're drowning. They're not drawing on Jesus Christ. They're not being motivated by the Holy Spirit to grow and develop and continue to fight for God's way of life. They're not truly following and worshiping God. They have a reputation that they are. They're putting on this fake front that they are. They're still doing these things. But Christ says you're not. He says you can't fool me. And then if you drop down to verse 2. Verse 2 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Now he says, you don't have that many who are still faithful. He says, help them out. Help them out, otherwise you're all going to fade away and there's going to be nothing left. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He says, you're doing some works, but it's not fruitful. There's nothing coming about. There's nothing coming about that's benefiting God. They're not being beneficial to the members around them. They aren't being diligent. They aren't growing and learning. And that's why we see that this is a dying church. God calls them lifeless. He calls them lifeless. We can think about it from the standpoint of what we're doing today. We can talk about Sardis thinking about, okay, what are they generating? What are they preaching? Where are they going with their life? And these are all valid questions that we ask ourselves all the time. What are we doing? What are we providing for the world? If you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, remember therefore, and so this is a big sign for us. It says, pay attention. He says, pay attention right now. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come upon you. Otherwise, this is basically saying the judgment of Christ is going to come on them and they will have no idea it's coming. They've lost complete touch with reality of what's going on and God's plan. He says, you won't even see me coming. You won't see it. Because you're not watching. He says, because you're not paying attention, because you're not growing and developing, because you're stagnant, you won't see me coming. And then verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there are still some holding to the truth. There are still some being motivated. The entire church wasn't dead, but it looks like the majority of them were. But he says there's a few here. There's a few who stuck to it, who have followed God. But it's not a strong church. The group together is not strong, and they're receiving a strong condemnation here. He's saying there's very few of you that will be walking with Christ and at the resurrection. Not many are going to make it to that point. So this church here in Sardis is in real trouble. They're in real trouble if they don't do something. If they don't turn around, if they don't become motivated, they're going to be in some real trouble. Let's look at the verses 5 and 6. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. He says, I will not do this if you overcome. He says, I will not blot out your name. If you correct yourselves, if you find the correct path, he says, this is what the outcome will be. It's a joyous time, is what he wants. He doesn't want death for the church. He doesn't want to watch them die. And so now we get to these cures. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but verses 2 and 3, there are five cures that Christ gives us, five specific and very important things that we're supposed to be doing. I'll give all five of them to you right now, then I'll go over to them again as we get into this. Number one is be watchful. Be watchful. Number two, strengthen. Strengthen. Number three is remember. Remember. Number four is hold fast. And then the fifth one is repent. Repent. So when we think about this, how does a church die? How does a church die? I mean, when we think about it, the church here at Sardis, they didn't start up planning on dying. That wasn't their intentions. You know, they had this beginnings. They were extremely fruitful. They were probably growing and developing. They weren't planning on dying. We think about the same thing with any businesses. Anybody who has ever started a business, you don't go into business thinking, all right, my three-year plan is we're going to start up, get moving, and then 3 years down the road, I'm going to go bankrupt. We don't plan for that. We plan to succeed, and that's the same thing this church was doing. It wanted to be a vibrant, growing church. They wanted to teach. They wanted to build a relationship with God. It was an exciting place to be. They had followers who wanted to do what God wanted. They wanted to please God. Kind of like that city around them. It was a full city, a flourishing city, but over time, even though it had a big name, even though it had solid defenses, they became lazy and they became unaware of the importance of defending. I was reading a little bit. One of the stories is that at one point, one of the conquerors that came by, they scaled the side of the cliff and they got to the top, and there wasn't anybody in the guard towers. That's how lax they had become at protecting their city. They didn't think they could be infiltrated, so they didn't even put any guards in there. As Christians, if we ever drop our defenses, we're in some big trouble. We are in some big trouble if we ever drop our defenses, because Satan is never going to stop. Satan is never going to back off. He's never going to make it easy. He's never going to pave a nice, clean path for us. His goal is to destroy everything godly. He hates humans. He hates God's plan. He hates God and Jesus Christ. And there's no point in time where he's going to say, I'm going to take it easy on them. I was rough on you the last year, so I'll give you a little bit of a reprieve. That's not how he works. That's not what he's doing. He had been influencing these members here in Sardis just the same way we still experience things today. And this church was beginning to die. But the members weren't catching on to that they were dying. They weren't aware of it. They weren't paying attention. They weren't being spiritually watchful. We have to be. We have to be. That's why the first thing that Christ told him here is to watch. Watch. Be watchful. Pay attention to what's going on. If you would, head over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 with me. We'll go through a couple of verses here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. We'll move down through this section. But it really sets this tone for what we're supposed to be doing, how active we are in our faith, the strides that we have to be taking in order to make sure that we aren't dying, that we don't fizzle out. Luke chapter 12, if you pick it up in verse 35, it says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. When you think about it, what happens at the end of the night? You get home from work after you've already done, you've got through your day, made dinner, it's time to relax, right? Clothes come off, comfy clothes come on, lights go off, getting some rest and relaxation. We can't ever turn the lights completely off. We don't undress. Right? That's our normal routine, right? So that we can actually physically feel okay. But our spiritual job is to never turn those lights off and never get undressed. We have to be at the ready. We have to be prepared to move forward. Verse 36, it says, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately." Remember, Christ already said, when I come, you're going to be shocked. You're not going to see me coming to the church here in Sardis. They're not going to be aware of what's going on, what's taking place. They have no idea it's happening. And just like this parable, we have to be at the ready, watching these different pieces, these pivotal movements around the world, different diseases and pestilence that occurs, watching. Not making assumptions, not jumping into the mix of it, but watching. Being aware of what is taking place so that when we see the elements leading up to Jesus Christ's return, we can start matching what Scripture says with different things that are going around. We have to be prepared. If we're being prepared spiritually, then we'll be ready for Christ's judgment. We'll be ready because we've been diligent. We've been walking with God. We've been talking with God. We've been changing our attitude. We've been changing our character, our mindset, which is probably the hardest, right? It's easy to hold our tongue. Well, it's easier to hold our tongue. I wouldn't say it's easy. It's easier to hold our tongue, but what's going on inside, that's much harder to filter. And that's much harder to change. But over years, it does. Over years, that can be changed. And if we aren't, we're dropping the ball. We're dropping the ball. Verses 37, 38. He says, "Blessed are those servants. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." They're serious about what they're doing. They're serious about their job. Are we serious about our job? Are we serious about being Christians? Or do we let societal pulls shift us to a different mindset, different priorities? It says, "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Doesn't matter the day or time, these people are ready. These people are waiting for that return. There was no drive in the Sardis church. They'd lost that. They'd become comfortable. They were comfy. They were sleepy. They weren't prepared and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. They weren't watching for the elements. They weren't watching for those next steps. They weren't watching themselves. They weren't watching what was going on. Then if you drop down to verse 41, it says, "Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Peter was a little confused to who this was directed at. So he was asking for clarification. He goes, "All right, this is for everybody, or are you singling out some people here?" This is the answer that he gets in verse 42 through 44. He says, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? It says, Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." We have to be watchful. We have to be waiting. Because watching creates action. It motivates us. It makes us do things. It changes our mindset. We become watchful of ourselves. We don't only watch what Christ is doing, what God is doing in their plan, but we start watching ourselves. We do start watching the signs leading up to Christ's return as well. Verses 45 and 46. He says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will come in too, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. This is terrifying, because this is a servant of God. This is a servant of God who is being lumped in with the unbelievers because they were not performing their job. They were rejected by God. They lost sight of Christ's coming. They were no longer watchful and they weren't being prepared. So what is this cure that Christ gives us? Be watchful. We have to be attentive and be watchful and pay attention to what is going on in our lives and around our lives. Around each other's lives, our members, where we care and we love for one another, upholding one another. What we begin to find is this progression of problems as we work through these cures. The second cure is strengthened. The second one being strengthened comes about because the people in this church are dying. They begin to imitate society. They look the same. They act the same. They still have a big, bold name, but they're not living up to that name, and Christ sees right through that facade. He says, I see similarities between you and everybody else. Christ says, you're just the same as them. Your ho-hum attitude, you're slowly decaying. He said, you guys are dwindling to nothing. There's no growth. You're stuck in a rut. You're no longer vibrant. He says, this is who you've become. Yeah, they may come together every single Sabbath, just like they have for the past 25 years, however long they'd been in that congregation. They may show up every single week. They may sit down and fellowship at the same exact potluck every single week for the last 25 years. At the end of the day, they close the doors and they go home and they live their life like they have for the last 15 years. They're stuck. There's an emptiness. And it didn't start in the beginning. In the beginning, they were vibrant. They were doing these things. They were being watchful. They were strengthening their faith. But somewhere down the line, 5, 10, 15, 20, whatever point they got to, they lost that drive. They lost that fire. Somewhere down that line, they no longer had the priority of putting Christ and God at the front. And watching and waiting and growing and developing. Flip over to Romans chapter 13 with me. Romans chapter 13, if you look at verse 11. So what do we do when we find ourselves sliding into this trap? Well, first and foremost, we have to realize that we aren't watching. We're not watching when this happened. Romans 13, if you look at verse 11, he says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's an automatic. We know we are closer to the end. Every second that ticks by, we know we are closer to the end. But we have to have that same fire. We can't let that fire burn out. As long as we have a full propane tank, our fire is strong, right? A full tank's good. Empty tank is bad. No fire. We have to go back to the beginning, when we were really awake, when we really had that drive. In verse 12, it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. The Roman church here was sliding into darkness. They were sliding into this sinful state. They were battling their own set of problems, and they're being told, don't do this. This is not the path you want to take. Throw off these bad works for good ones. The ones you're doing aren't good. Get rid of them. Just like Sardis receives the warning that they're dying, that their works aren't producing life, Verses 13 and 14. It says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We do not want to die. We do not want to die. And the problems here were different problems what Sardis was facing. Their problems weren't dying. They were just getting into sinful problems. They had some things that were grabbing onto them. And we fix that by strengthening. We have to strengthen our faith. We become emboldened when we rely on God's word. When we get into the word, when we draw closer to God and build a relationship that's stronger every single day. Through fasting, through prayer, meditation, Bible study, getting together with members. This is how we edify one another. This is how we edify one another, and this is how we become strengthened. We rely on the truth that we know is going to happen. The third point about a dying church is remember this cure. Remember. You know, people forget how God works in their lives at times. It's easy to get caught up in the world, especially in the past. It's hard to remember everything that's happened in our past. And going to church is a very social thing. We get a boost of energy by coming to church, don't we? Endorphins. We're smiling, we're happy, we're talking. We're usually eating afterwards. That's been far and few lately, just because of what we're dealing with. But it's a social experience. There's joy and laughter that comes from it. Sardis was going to church as a habit. It was their habitual routine. And this is why it's so important for us today, because it can just as easily become our routine. We can show up every single week and think we are doing our job. We can go to the annual Sabbaths, the holy days, every single year and think we're fulfilling God's expectations. But if we go home and the other 6 days of the week, we're just sitting and we are getting comfy and we're relaxing, we're not remembering what we're supposed to be doing. We're not remembering what God has done in our lives. We stop watching. We stop watching, and God's plan just becomes a routine. And it is somewhat a routine. That's why he has us do the holy days every single year. It should be ingrained in us, but at the same time, we can't become stagnant at doing that. That's not the level. We've been doing this for X number of years. At the feast, it's fun when they go through the list of, all right, how many, whose 10th feast is this? And they work all the way up, and you get some who have done the feast for 60, 70 years. And it's an amazing thing to see the dedication of members, to see the dedication of those who have come before us. And it's fun to hang out. It's fun to go to the feast. But if it's just the routine, and if it becomes a vacation, and it's what we do to hang out and have a good time, then we're missing the big picture. We're missing the point. And we're not remembering the impact that God has made by calling us into this lifestyle. Head over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 32 with me. Hebrews 10, 32. We'll look at where the writer here deals with this very problem, and we see what he tells them to do. He gives them some encouragement. He doesn't just thrash them and tell them, you know, they've messed up, they're not doing things right. He encourages them here. This is Hebrews chapter 10. If you look at verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." He says, remember what you were willing to do to obey God. Remember those things. Remember where you were at. In verse 33, he says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Says sometimes you suffered, but then sometimes you got a reprieve and others suffered. These people that you know, these friends of yours, they're the ones that suffered. But you see this impact that these tribulations, remember what has happened in your life. Remember where you came from. Remember when I was with you during these struggles. And then verse 34 through 36. It says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And then drop down to verse 39. It says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." We've gone through this life. He says, don't go back. Don't revert to what you were before. Go back to the beginning where you had that fire. But don't go back to where you disregard my way of life. And this is what is happening in Sardis. They were slowly looking more and more like the world that they had left at some point. It was seeping back into where that was now becoming who they were. It wasn't because they were worshiping Zeus. They were still worshiping God, but socially and morally and ethically, they were being corrupted. They were slowly sliding back down. Their speech, their conduct, their lives were no longer striving and directing towards a path that God was leading. And he says, do not be like them. Do not be like them. And he tells them, remember what you came out of. Remember what I have taught you. Remember when I've walked with you, when I've held your hand. Remember the works that I have done in your life. Cling to that. Pass that on. And that's why we share stories with one another. That's why my favorite thing is visiting, because I get to hear the story of how people were called. Because every single story is different. Very seldom do I find the same story. Whether you're first generation or fifth generation, we each have a story. We're each on a path. It's not a guarantee because you're a third generation Christian that you're automatically in the door. You have a specific calling from God, and you have to take that calling. You can reject it. But we share these stories so that future generations understand where we've come from in the big picture of history. What God has done for me. What God has done for me, I can share. We love to share these stories. We should love to share them. You know, we're called to be a witness. That's part of that witness. That's part of us showing. That's part of our showing. You know, here is how I witnessed. And you can fill in your story. Fill in the blank with how God impacted you and what he's done. Remember what you've heard and what you've received. You know, a dying church isn't interested in sharing. They put more emphasis on their routines, on their comfort level. They're just going through the motions. There aren't any new members, because new members mean they're stirring things up. We don't want new things. We want the same things. We want the routine. New members disrupt the order, the familiarity that we have. When we find ourselves here, we're in trouble. When we think new members, new people that God are calling, are putting a kink into our comfortable plan, then we have a real big problem. So we have to remember. Remember everything. Cure number four. And this is in verse 3. It's hold fast. Hold fast. The people of a dying church believe in the same set of biblical doctrines. If we took some time out and actually sat down with the people from Sardis, we probably wouldn't see that many differences when we go through what it is that we believe. But there would be a lack of understanding that they have, because they weren't continuing to drive to develop an understanding using God's Holy Spirit to actually form the in-depth knowledge of what God is doing. It's amazing, because we can go through the Old Testament and read stories of where God's instructing Israel and he's teaching them lessons. And then under the New Covenant, we see those same exact lessons applied, but on a much deeper level. It's no longer you look at somebody Or I'm sorry, it's no longer that you commit fornication. It's no longer that you just commit a sexual immorality. When we lust after somebody, we have crossed that threshold. That's what he's teaching us. That's what he's teaching us. That's what they didn't get. They didn't get the in-depth understanding of what God was doing in their lives, what he was trying to work them through. It just wasn't there. They didn't have that hunger any longer. They lost that drive. They lost their thirst for righteousness. I think about Matthew chapter 5 where it says, "Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst after righteousness." One of the Beatitudes. Thirsting and hungering after righteousness. Is that how we're still living our lives? Do we still take that same approach day in and day out of what we're wanting? What we're wanting from ourselves? And Sardis wasn't doing that. They weren't a vibrant church. They were experiencing spiritual malnutrition because they were stable, stagnant. They felt like they were full. They felt like they understood what was going on, but they were really starving. And that's why they were slowly dying. They were slowly dying because they were starving of the spiritual rejuvenation that God gives us. That strength that comes only from Him. We know we can't do it by ourselves. God has to first reach out to us and call us in order for us to be part of this family. We have to hold on to that truth and that understanding. He wants us to grab it and never let go. Don't let it slip away. Don't let it slide through our fingers. But hold on to the truth. Because as they were slowly starving, before long, they weren't even going to believe it anymore. They were treading down a path where they were letting it go. They didn't hold on to it. If there's things that are precious to us, we grasp onto it real tight. We don't ever let it go. We hold on. We hold on until our muscles completely give out. Do we do that same thing with our spiritual life? This calling that God has given to us, the truth that He has, that He's trusted us with this truth. Have you ever thought about that? God is trusting you with His truth. We can either do good things with it or we can do bad things with it. There's been plenty of humans throughout history that have done bad things with Scripture. A wrong understanding can go really, really wrong. That's why God says hold fast, because we have to stick to the truth that comes from Him and not our own understanding. And then the fifth cure, repent. Repent. And people in a dying church are comfortable. They're complacent. They were more concerned about their comfy personal conviction than they were of growth. They didn't want to go anywhere else. They wanted to hear sermons that slammed everybody else around them, but if they were ever the target, then they had a problem. They didn't want correction. They didn't want to know how to be built up. As long as you left them alone, they were doing okay. They were all right. That's different than what we're going to find in Laodicea. This church in Sardis was dying. They were dying. They were shriveling up and dying. And God says, you've got to get moving. Christ tells them, this is not what you're supposed to be doing. And so He starts to give them these cures, saying, here you go. Here's how to fix the problem. Go with it. Thrive again. Build that fire. If you flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. You know, if we let our lives decay, we're nothing more than a shell. The only thing that's left is a shell, where we become robots going through the motions. And Paul writes here to the church here at Thessalonica, and it seems to be a pretty good church. They aren't dying like Sardis. We know they have their problems. 2 Thessalonians, we see some of those problems pop up. But if you look here at verses 5 and 6 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not to be of the night or of darkness." Verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Don't go to sleep. I was writing this, and I started thinking about the movie Titanic, where Leonardo DiCaprio, he plays Jack. At the very end of it, he's in the water. She's up on the raft. And he becomes to get he catches, I don't know if you catch it or if it just happens. He goes into hypothermia. I guess you can't catch hypothermia. Hypothermia takes over his body. And he goes to sleep, and he sinks to the bottom of the ocean, into nothingness, and slowly fades away. This is what the church was doing. This is what Sardis was facing. They were slowly going to sleep. They were slowly dying and sinking into nothingness, into death. That's what they were becoming. So we have to keep awake so that we don't die. We have to keep moving forward, keep growing. That's why we could read the Bible every single year from cover to cover, and the next year we need to do it again. We hear sermons over the same topics because we need to hear it again. If we don't, we're not going to keep moving. We lose that fire. Then drop down to verse 9. I'm sorry, look at verse 7. We'll read down to 9. Verse 7 says, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and that is a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to repent when we deviate from the instructions that were given by God, from His laws, from His commandments. We have to repent. We have to regain traction by realigning ourselves with God, and that begins with repentance, accepting that we have messed up the instruction somewhere. We misunderstood or misheard. That one's not probably very prevalent. Misheard. You could misread, I guess. But when we deviate from the plan, we have to ask for forgiveness. We have to ask for forgiveness, and then we have to turn around, and we have to do better. If we just ask for forgiveness and we don't do any better, then that's not real repentance. That's not repentance. If we don't change, we don't ever want to be part of a dying church. We have to implement all of these cures that Christ gives to the church at Sardis. We have to implement them now. We have to continue to be watchful. We watch for the return of Jesus Christ. We watch our own attitudes, our own mouth, our own actions towards one another. We have to be watchful of all of our surroundings, what's going on in society. Because those things easily slip in. We have to strengthen. Strengthen our biblical knowledge. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our relationship with God. And we have to reinforce it over and over and over again. Just keep doing it. What we have, we want to grow that. We have to remember. Remember what God has done in your lives. Remember when He's held your hand at the darkest point, when you think it can't get any worse, and He has been there to help lift you out of it. Remember your calling. Remember the love and mercy that we've seen through blessings that He's bestowed upon us. Remember Him in the trials. Those trials teach us valuable lessons. We can take away lifelong lessons through the difficulties that we face. Hold fast. Clutch onto it and don't let go. God's core teachings of what He wants us to understand, never let go of that. Don't jump down the rabbit hole searching for special knowledge, extra information, a better understanding of something. Stick to His teachings and repent. Repent. This is not a one and done. This is a lifelong lifestyle. Repentance is a lifestyle. Understanding that when we mess up, that we can go to God, ask for forgiveness, and do better. It's a lifestyle. You know, Sardis received probably the second worst dressing down of the seven churches. You know, they got their hands slapped pretty good. And this message wasn't for them alone. It's for every single one of us. We can apply all of these cures in our lives today. Each and every one of us needed these cures at different points in our life. So we can stay faithful, that we can continue to learn, continue to grow. These help the church at any point in time from sliding into a death spiral. It upholds the church, and it deviates us from the path of death to a path of life. God wants to give life. His whole goal is to give life, not death. And if we do these things, if we apply these in the right manner, God will not blot our name out of that book of life. So never forget these cures.